This evening we resume our studies in Jude. As we know from the title, the author of this book is indeed Jude. We have good reason to believe that he is the brother of the Lord Jesus according to the flesh. In other words, his natural brother, his half-brother, because of course the Lord Jesus had only his Father in heaven as his essential father, his natural father. He was born, as we know, by the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, creating a human nature within Mary's womb, and the two joined together but not mixed. Well, we noted the humility of Jude, who did not consider that was something to mention and consider it far more important to merely be considered as a servant of Jesus Christ. It actually reminds us that the highest station in life, better than being President of the United States of America, better than being Queen of England or King of England or any other nation, is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And we know that servants of Jesus Christ have indeed been presidents of the United States of America and kings and queens in this land even, so we believe, and in other countries. It does not preclude one from the highest position in life. We know that there were believers in Caesar's household. Not many, though, not many mighty, not many noble are called, are chosen by God. But as I think it was the Countess of Huntington who said, how she thanked God for the M in many, for without it there would be none. But we thank God that there are some, a few, in the highest stations, and many more, though, are of the lowest orders in this life, so that God can shame the mighty. And I can stop myself from driving by your house. I'm very sorry, I'm afraid that was Siri on my phone, which I'm using to get internet connection, which has sadly taken a light course of its own. Well, we see that Jude intended to write to his hearers, to write to those in Christ Jesus, to Christians in general. He wanted to write about the common salvation in verse 3, but he found it needful to instead to speak to warn them. But nevertheless, it's interesting that he refers to the gospel as the common salvation. There's no other name under heaven by which a man or a woman or a child can be saved. There never has, from the fall of Adam onwards. The only salvation has been in Christ. And you'll recall how in John 8, verse 56, the Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. From Genesis 3, verse 15, the means of salvation has been clear. It would be from the seed of a woman, and indeed the seed of a woman being Christ Jesus, the Son of David. And this salvation was not a temporary salvation, not a salvation from some illness or some calamity that has resulted in someone being able to live longer, but a spiritual salvation from the ravages of sin, for which a man will face judgment and everlasting torment and damnation in hell. Friends, there is one way of escape. There has only ever been one way of escape, and that is through Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for the sins, not just of you and me, but for the whole world. All that are in the world who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, all in the world from whom God has extracted those who will be saved, those redeemed out of every tribe and nation. Those are the ones that the Lord Jesus came for. It's always been the way, friends, throughout from the beginning of history, and it will be true to the end. Well, we see that even in Jude's time, certain men had crept into the church unawares. However, Jude wanted to convey the truth that just because the church would be taken by surprise by these false teachers, nevertheless, the Lord is not taken by surprise, because such men were appointed to this condemnation, to the condemnation of being false teachers to try and deceive the elect, and the condemnation of judgment for their heresies. And we saw how God never created anyone for hell. Indeed, we see from Ecclesiastes that he made man upright. But having foreseen and decreed that men would fall, allowing men to fall, he decreed, he appointed a certain number of mankind would be saved. He would have mercy on a certain number. And we saw that God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He has no favourites. And yet, there will be those who God did not choose to have mercy. We saw that that was by no means unfair. He simply said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. That's quoting from Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. They were left to their own devices because of their disobedience. And because of their disobedience, we saw that they were hardened in their sin by God, who left them to the just judgment of God at the end of their lives. And we noted too that while the Bible says that God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, yet it does not say that he will have justice upon whom he will have justice. It does not say that he would have in any kind, any sense, arbitrary justice. Justice follows sin. And even those upon whom he has had mercy had to have their sin atoned for. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world. However, those upon whom the Lord chose not to have mercy, those not elected to salvation, will face the consequences of their own sin. And there can be no injustice. We saw that too. Those who have refused the call to repent and believe continue in their sin for one reason, because they love their sin and they have rejected the offer of salvation. John 3 verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They loved darkness, they refused the offer of life in Christ because they preferred their sin. That is the only reason. So why would God be unjust in not having mercy upon them, who had rejected his offer, who didn't want it, who wanted to continue on their road to hell? These false teachers were willfully wicked, and they're described as ungodly men to underline this point. This is just the way that those who were appointed to crucify the Lord Jesus were described in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God never made anyone wicked. He is never the cause of their sin. He doesn't encourage anyone to sin. He's not the third party that, as it were, leans on their shoulder and invites them to sin. That is what the devil does. That's what that evil spirit did to Ahab to encourage him to make war and so commit himself to his end, which was that arrow that was shot at a venture and pierced his armour. As James says in James chapter 1, verse 15, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We see that what these false teachers do in order to try and deceive God's people. First, they do two things, and we'll see that now. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And that means lasciviousness, we'll see a little bit more, but it's basically a license to sin. And we see that what they do is they basically say that men, that God, rather than granting men grace not to sin, he grants them grace to overlook their sin. We see that lasciviousness is a wicked, it is wickedness. We see in various scriptures how it is translated and the other expressions that it is that accompany it. In Romans 13, verse 13, lasciviousness is translated wantonness and is joined with rioting and drunkenness, chambering, that is sexual immorality, strife and envying. In 1 Peter 4, verse 3, it is joined with lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, it is joined with uncleanness and fornication. In Galatians 5, verse 19, with adultery, fornication, and uncleanness. In Ephesians 4, verse 19, lasciviousness is expounded, is explained to include the working of all uncleanness with greediness. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, lasciviousness is substituted for all the filthiness of Sodom, where we read, Lot was vexed with the filthy or lascivious conversation of the wicked. I have paused just for a moment. We need to be careful how we live our lives. Remember that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. It's a sad thing when we hear Christians who swear, Christians who get drunk, Christians who engage in immorality. Such, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it is a good thing to get close, to draw alongside the unbeliever. The Lord Jesus did that, but he never engaged in sinful conduct. He was without sin. He managed to communicate with the ungodly and sinners without participating in their sins. And so we must be careful to do likewise. You see, these false teachers had turned the concept of grace on its head. They taught that Christ, and they still teach, that Christ, having fulfilled the law, has freed Christians from it. This is what New Covenant theology teaches to varying degrees. It frees Christians from it so that they have liberty to live as they like. This is a fallacy, isn't it? You see, they don't just teach that they're freed from the curse of the law, which is death, the curse of the broken law, but they teach that men are no longer judged by the law. And this can happen in a number of ways. When men teach a mere profession of Christianity, who put on an open show of claiming to be Christians, but they've not really turned to true godliness and are still slaves to sin. And of these, the Lord Jesus will say, "Not that I knew you once and gave up on you, but no, I never knew you." It is somebody who's not been truly converted in the first place. And that's Matthew 7, verse 23, if I didn't say it. Secondly, abusing grace by disobeying authority. A sin of which we are all too prone to fall into ourselves. This is in, we read in 1 Peter 2:16 that men are warned not to use our liberty, their liberty, in Christ for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You see, this begins in verse 13, where we see that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Rome does this when they abuse the so-called keys of the kingdom and they make a doctrine which is unbiblical and they claim that they can rebel against lawful authority. I fear that there's an element of this attitude even within evangelical Christianity, where the church can see itself above lawful authority and able to dictate to the government what the law should be and defy lawful authority with some ease. I've heard it said by one Christian leader, who I will not name, that the state has lost, in a certain part of the world, has lost its right to govern because of its laws on abortion. But the teaching of Scripture is clear. We are to obey every lawful command as if it came from God himself. Only those commands directly contrary to the rule of God are to be disobeyed, such as the forbidding of the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 4:19 we read, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They were forbidden to preach the gospel, and they said, "This is contrary to the commandment of God." Third, when we by our actions offend those brethren of weak conscience by insisting on disputable matters. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak, Then Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. While we must not be the servants of men, we must nevertheless, by love, serve one another. Galatians 5, verse 13, which says, For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Remember, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. We should be willing to forego certain liberties in order not to disturb another person's conscience. So, if you know there is someone who has a problem with something like drink, although you have liberty to drink alcohol, do not cause a brother who has a weakness for alcohol and who has resolved not to touch another drop, do not cause him to stumble by drinking in his presence, for example. And fourthly, in enjoying lawful pleasures to excess. And there's a nice expression I found in the commentary that I'm using, Mr. Jenkin, William Jenkin, I believe. He who always goes as far as he may sometimes go further than he should. Those of us who go as far as the boundaries allow us can so often go further than we should go. Fifth and finally, and most obviously, when men sin, that grace may abound. Those believing that there is no need to keep the law, antinomians, that's what they're known as. No longer do we obey the law out of terror of disobedience. That is true. But the believer, he keeps the law out of a love for it, because the Lord Jesus has placed that law into his heart. Well, it's true that a believer will not rigidly, perfectly obey the law because he is sinful. But the Christian is to be sincere if imperfect, and his imperfection is perfected by Christ. I thank God for that, don't you? We're warned in Galatians 5, verse 13, not to use our liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Roman Catholics abuse the grace of God by their doctrine of absolving repentant sinners who are not truly repentant. They may regret, they may have a guilty conscience, but once they have had the absolution pronounced, they go back over exactly the same sins, knowing that they will be pronounced absolved the following week. And we too must be careful not to adopt anything like a similar attitude. Oh, it's all right, I'll be forgiven. And so relax our standards. True repentance means a turning away from sin and a looking to God for grace not to fall into the same sin again. May the Lord help each one of us. And so, moving on, not just turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, but also denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I had originally intended to divide the two, but I think I'm persuaded that the proper way of viewing this second part of the examples of ungodly men is to see it as one. Denying the Lord God and the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not partly God the Father and partly the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but altogether of Christ, which is really consistent with 1 Peter 2 verse 1, which is a parallel passage. Sorry, 2 Peter 2 verse 1, which is a parallel passage, very similar to the book of Jude, where Peter writes, denying the Lord that bought them. That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm taking this as a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, in respect of his dignity and authority, the only Lord. And second, in respect of his divine nature and essence, he is called God. Denying the only Lord God. And we must be clear that we are not to deny the Lord's dignity. First, in respect of his position and authority, he's described as the only Lord because he created us. We've already looked at that in Colossians 1 verse 16, haven't we? And we went back and saw in John 1 verse 3 that everything that is created by him. We see it in Hebrews 1 verse 3, verse 2. Hath God in these last days have spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Then in John chapter 3, sorry, John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Also, by right of sustaining and preserving the word, by him, as we've seen in Colossians chapter 1, all things consist. By right of his designation by God, Acts 2 verse 36, God hath made him Lord and Christ, and given him the elect, in John 17 verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. God has designated him the head of the elect. And God has given him power over all flesh. Psalm 8 verse 6. And God has given all things into his hand. Matthew 28, verse 18. Ordained him to be judge. Acts 10, verse 4. We find that too in John chapter 5. And appointed him over his own house. Hebrews 3, verse 2 and 6. If those of you that are following Murray McShane would have read that chapter today. Fourth, by right of unction and fullness of the Spirit. He's the only person who's ever lived, for about whom it's said that he had the Holy Spirit without measure. He had as much grace as there was grace. He was full of grace and truth. All fullness dwelt in him, as we've seen in Colossians 1 verse 19. Fifth, he has the right of redemption. Luke 1 verses 74 to 75, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, he has delivered us out of the hand of our enemies. And finally, the right of covenant. We promise to take him for our Lord as in a marriage covenant. It's a covenant of hiring. We bind ourselves to his service, not only visibly by baptism, but by inwardly, by a surrendering of ourselves to the works of his obedience. That happens in the effectual calling of a believer. When we come to him in repentance and faith, and we lay down our lives before him. And secondly, Christ is Lord by his exercise of obedience, by giving laws for his servants to obey, placing them in our hearts, appointing officers over his house, which we see in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the works of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, providing his family with all good things necessary for body and soul. Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 84 verse 11, no good thing shall he withhold from them that walk uprightly. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 gives all things, he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Fourth, protecting his people from all dangers. He is the keeper of Israel. 1 Samuel 2 verse 9, and the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5. By correcting the church for disobedience. 1 Peter 4 verse 17 reminds us judgment begins at the house of God. And finally, by rewarding every servant according to his service. Well, in what respect is he only Lord? Not to exclude the Father and the Son, sorry, the Father and the Holy Spirit, for each is called God. All outward works of the Trinity are common to each. God the Father in John 17 verse 3 is called the only true God. God the Son, only Lord. Secondly, not to exclude the Father and the Holy Spirit, but it's in respect of his creatures he is the only Lord, one Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, one Lord, one baptism. Ephesians 4 verse 5. And so it excludes all partnerships. He is God's only vice-regent on earth. As the God-man, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which men may be saved. Just as Pharaoh set Joseph over all Egypt, so God has appointed him heir of all things. Hebrews 1 verse 2. Secondly, to note his superiority and preeminency above all other lords. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6 verse 15. For he is the only absolute Lord, the only universal Lord. Philippians 2 verse 10, every knee shall bow before him. So all doctrines that deny he is only Lord are to be condemned. So a redemption by doctrine of merit, saying you are saved by your works. And that's why Arminianism is dangerous. It, at the very least, blurs the distinction between salvation by grace, which is all of God, because we are called before we were born, not according to any decision we will make, not according to what God foresees we will do, but out of his good pleasure. Not based on any merits of our own, not even the choice we may or may not make according to the gospel. Not redemption by a doctrine of merits. It undermines Christ's lordship. And so does the doctrine of adoration of images. Because it is saying that there is another one can worship. We worship the Lord, as we've seen earlier today, in spirit and in truth. And the Pope's headship, claiming the title of God, Holy Father, that is a denial of the only Lord. The Pope's claimed authority to be able to pardon from sin, to create doctrine. And the doctrine of the saints' intercession. That's another denial of the only Lord, because it's only the Lord Jesus who answers prayer, along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Second, in respect of his divine nature and essence, he is called God. It's we're not talking about God in respect of the titles given to false gods or idols, the god of this world, the devil. You see, but we are when men prefer those things before God. When men prefer kings, princes, and magistrates before God, put them before God. We must be careful, because there are people who say, as it was said in the film Chariots of Fire about Eric Liddell, that he should obey king first. King comes before God. No, it does not. God comes first. Second, he is, in respect of his divine nature and essence, he's called God, because he is the maker and preserver of all things. In respect of his person, who in common with the Father and the Holy Spirit is God. He has the same titles as the Father and the Holy Spirit, the same attributes and properties. He's eternal, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's responsible for the same works. God the Son elects. Matthew 24, verse 31. Let me just very briefly turn there. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. You see, it's the Lord Jesus' elect, just as the elect are the Father's elect. And the same creator and preserver. He, the Lord Jesus, forgives sins. He works miracles. He bestows on his people eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. And thirdly, worship is due to God alone. Worship that is due to God alone is accepted by Christ. So he is the only Lord God. And anything, any doctrine that denies the deity of Christ is groundless and blasphemous. He is God in himself. He has his being from none and is only God of God. He has always been. He is self-existent God. It is true that the Father is greater than the Son in respect of his manhood in John 14, verse 28. Yet the Son is equal with the Father in respect of his Godhead in John 10, verse 30. I'm just going to make sure I don't misquote it. John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And Philippians 2, verse 6. Not consider who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal. He is equal with God. Colossians 1, verse 15 describes him as the image of God. Yet he is, as truly said, to be very God. So it's not to be taken that he is in his being the image of God, as if you could have an image which is somehow less than God, but the image of the Father, because he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So he is the image of God the Father. Christ is the image of the Father, not the image of deity. And the person of the Son bears the image of the person of the Father. Yet the divine essence within the Son is the same with the Father. As we've said, I and the Father are one. Well, friends, looking at the time. We will have to come back and finish that off next time. But we see that there's a need for us to guard the doctrine of Christ in our lives. See, it's not just about doctrine. As we've seen, it affects the way we live. You see, if Christ is our Lord and he is God, we will give honour to no one else. We will be obedient to all he commands because, as God, he has that right over our lives. Are we living lives in obedience, or do we, as we read in Titus 1 verse 16, profess that they know God, but in works deny him? Because if in works we deny him, we are as bad as the false teachers in Jude. And in Titus, Paul writes, such are abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. May God help each one of us to be true ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to properly honour him who is our head, that it can be properly said of us that our conversation is in heaven, where our head is, where our destination is. Friends, we are on a pilgrimage to heaven. Let us not get ourselves caught up with the works of this world. Let us be finished with compromising, and let us be single-minded and single-hearted in our devotion to Jesus Christ. May the Lord help each one of us. Amen. Amen.